All right. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, you must increase, we must decrease, Lord. You are the one, Lord, to be celebrated. You are the one to put our focus on this morning. You are the foundation of the church. You are the head of the church. You are the one, Lord, who shines. And so this morning, we put our attention on you, Lord. I pray that we would be still and know that you are God. That our hearts would be calm before you and rested in you, knowing that you rule and reign, Lord. Knowing that you are working all things together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purposes, Lord. Heavenly Father, I pray that your word now, as we open it up, would do its work in our heart. You say the word is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide between the soul and the spirit. I pray, Lord, that as your word is powerful, that our hearts would be open to receive the truth that sets us free this morning, Lord. And so we present ourselves now to you and say, here we are, Lord. Speak to us. Speak to us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, before you sit down, can you say hello to someone, please? All right, everybody, come on in. Have a seat. All right, come on in. All right. Well, good to see you're lively this morning. We are excited to get into the Word. And if you have your Bibles this morning, go ahead and take them out and turn to the book of John, please. John chapter 6. And if you need a Bible, just go ahead and raise up your hand. The ushers will make sure you get a Bible. We see one back there. Anybody else need a Bible? All right. So John chapter 6, I have a few announcements before we start getting into the message this morning. First of all, we're going to have communion after the service or at the end of the service this morning. So I just want you to prepare your hearts for that. Also, prayer night, corporate prayer is September 18th. It's Thursday. We do that every month. And as Charles Spurgeon likes to say, that was the engine of his church, and we believe that's the engine of this church. I'd like to actually quote Charles Spurgeon in that regard. He says, prayer in the church is the steam engine which makes the wheels revolve and really does the work, and therefore we cannot do without it. And so Thursday night from 7 to 8 once a month, the third Thursday is when we do that, and that's what makes the church go. This Wednesday night, we're back in the book of Revelation. We're going to be in chapter 9, Lord willing, this Wednesday night. And then I want to ask for a continual prayer for the women as they go on their retreat this weekend, and actually probably pray for, if they have husbands, more them than the women. But definitely, we have three of our missionaries that are going to be there, women missionaries, one from Uganda, one from Haiti. She actually lives in California, but the ministry is in Haiti. And then from San Antonio, Rhoda. So they're all going to be out there, and that's going to be a blessing. Pray for breakthrough. Pray that the Lord would really speak to the women and their particular place that they're at in life and what they're going through. And that's just an amazing way that we can, you know, contribute to the work of the Lord down there. So keep that in prayer. And that's pretty much it. So if I can draw your attention to our text this morning, the title of the message is Do Not Be Afraid. And if I can point out to you in verse 20 of chapter 6, it says, but he said to them, that's Jesus, it is I, do not be afraid. So Jesus is making a commandment there about not fearing. We have to ask ourselves this morning as we look at this section of Scripture, if we've been walking this journey with Jesus in the book of John, seeing his preaching, seeing his miracles, seeing his identification of who he is as Lord of all creation. And he says, do not be afraid. We have to ask ourselves, what are we afraid of? The world is so filled with fears and temptations to fear, to be afraid. There's a reason for that. There's a reason they call terrorism, terrorism. It's meant to terrorize us, to put us in fear. The world is full of fears and anxieties and worries. The Bible actually tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, that fear is torment. I think we can all agree that that's the feeling of fear. It feels like torment. It's a tool that the enemy uses and does so in many cases very effectively. He uses fear to keep us in bondage. In Hebrews 2, chapter 2, verse 14, it says that through death, Jesus might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What that suggests is that when we live in fear, we live in bondage to that particular fear. In the book of Nehemiah, that God had commanded the Israelites to restore and rebuild the temple that was destroyed. And it says in Nehemiah 6:19, they reported the good deeds before me and reported my words to him, Tobiah. That was the enemy. Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. So fear is a way that Satan gets us to stop doing the work of God, to stop doing the things that God wants us to do. As we look through the Bible, we see all sorts of temptations to fear, an effective working of Satan to make people fear. For example, the children of Israel did not go into the promised land. Why? Because they are afraid. We see Peter's denial of Jesus three times. Why? He feared being connected to Jesus and what may happen to him because of that. We see Gideon's army. He let 22,000 men go home because they were disqualified for the battle, because they were afraid. We see Israel against Goliath, afraid to fight the Philistines because of Goliath, and David stepped forward in courage and fought Goliath. So we see all these examples through the Bible, and we have to take note and think about our own life and see, well, what does that mean for me? What is keeping me back because of fear? What has fear done to me? How am I living my life in accordance to fear? What place does fear have in my life? Because when we look at the Bible, fear is incompatible with faith. They don't go together. And that same verse where it talks about torment, where it talks about fear being torment, in 1 John 4:18, it says, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So fear, for a Christian, it's really a love problem in one's understanding in their relationship with God and God's love for us and the implications of what it means that God loves us. So when love is not developed, God's love is not perfected in our heart, what comes in is then we fear. So we have this kind of life where we are a Christian and we want to walk by faith, but then we're always thinking about what may happen or what may befall me if I take these steps of faith. Timothy, in 2 Timothy 1:7, Paul said, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind." And so one of the most often repeated, and sometimes people like to say it's repeated 362 times in the Bible, and there's 362 days in the year, which, by the way, I've not found that to be accurate, but be that as it may, it is true that one of the most repeated commands in the Bible is do not fear. Do not be afraid. Fear not. And I wish I could say there's one for every day, but I couldn't find that. So it's a nice preaching point, but I have to be honest, and I couldn't find that. So the point is, as we look at this section of Scripture and we see Jesus saying, "Don't, it is I, don't be afraid," the number one reason that we have to not fear is Jesus himself. So we want to look at that in our text this morning. Look at verse 15 of chapter 6. We made it up to this point last Sunday, and so we're going to dive right in verse 15 of chapter 6. It says, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." So what's going on here? So this is all in the context where we just left off. Jesus had just performed one of the greatest miracles that we see him perform, and that was what's known as the feeding of the what? The 5,000. But it's really the feeding of probably the 15 to 20,000. Why? Because it said there are 5,000 men, didn't include the women and children. So Jesus just performed this miracle of feeding what is the equivalent of the American Airlines Center where the Mavericks play, filled with people who had no food, and feeding all of them from 2 loaves of bread and 5 little sardines. And all of those 15 to 20,000 people participated in this creative miracle, meaning there's a lot of different types of miracles that Jesus did, but this was, he brought something out of nothing. And he brought something out of nothing in a way where all of these people were actually witnesses to what he did, but not only witnessed, they didn't just watch it, they all participated in it. They all ate of what he brought forward. Their response to that, the crowd, so a very large crowd, over 20,000 people probably, following Jesus wherever he went around at this time, the Sea of Galilee. What was their response? Their response was what we see here in verse 15. And Jesus sort of said he perceived, he's reading their mind. He's reading their mind that they were about to come, and it says, take him, like kidnap him. And it says, by force, to make him king. Now think how crazy that is. So they and he just performed this miracle in front of all these people, and they're thinking, we're going to grab him no matter what he wants to do, and we're going to make him be our king. We're going to force him to be our king. So what does that suggest to us? It suggests their desperate desire to have in this world power over those who were suppressing them, the Roman Empire. So they're thinking, if he could do this, imagine if he were our king. It'd be like, imagine having a president that could feed the whole country just simply by saying the word and giving everybody everything they want physically and materially. So they're thinking, we're going to make him do that as if they had the power to do that. That's what's so insane about this. And we're going to force him to be our king. And Jesus is, he's getting what they're putting down. He's understanding where this is going. Now, a little more context is important here, which in Matthew 14, 22, it gives us the same account, gives us this the same story. And in that account, we get a little more information. It says that Jesus made his disciples get into a boat. So just kind of get this picture. They're at the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is kind of in a bowl. There's like rolling hills alongside of it, and it kind of is in this valley. And it opens up towards the Mediterranean Sea, which would be on the west. And then it opens up, and then on the east, you'd have the Judean Desert. And so you get these winds that come through this, from the Mediterranean Sea, through this valley over the sea. But then you get this cold air coming down from the mountains as well, which causes very radical storms at times to happen. So Jesus, get this. In Matthew 14, it says, and Jesus, if he's perceiving their thoughts and their intentions, we also know that Jesus knows a storm's coming. And get this, Jesus makes them his disciples. So the 12, not all the mass of people following him. He makes them get in a boat knowing that this storm is coming. And he tells them, as they're getting into this boat, to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And he's telling them that he'll meet them there. So he's putting them in the boat by themselves. It's a small boat. And he's telling them to get in, and he's not going in. And he sends the multitudes away. So the masses of people that are following him, they're full now. They're good. They ate to the point that they couldn't eat anymore. And he says, okay, the show's over. You guys can all go home now. And Jesus himself, he goes up on a mountain, which it doesn't specify which mountain, but if you've been to Israel, there's a mountain called Mount Arabel. And it overlooks the whole Sea of Galilee, the whole area there. It's probable, I think he probably went there. It's an amazing place. And as Jesus is there, his disciples are in this boat. The multitudes are scattering around. And we have to know one other thing that really helps us. This was not the first time that Jesus told his disciples to get in a boat and cross over the Sea of Galilee knowing a storm is coming. It happened before in Matthew chapter 8. And in this instance, it's different because Jesus was in the boat. But do you remember what Jesus was doing in the boat? Yeah, like some of you this morning. Just kidding. So they're in the boat, and Jesus is in the boat sleeping. And the storm comes, and they panic. This is how fear works. So Jesus said, get in the boat. I'm here with you. We're going to get to the other side. But then a storm comes and they start panicking. Fear often is like that because it may come unexpectedly to us. It's never unexpectedly to Jesus. It's just unexpectedly to us. And what Satan often wants to do, he wants us to panic, right? He wants us to have a panic attack. He wants us to look at the situation and forget God in that moment. And what will happen, our body will actually have a fight or flight response. Adrenaline will start pumping. Our heart rate will start pumping. We'll start sweating. Our eyes will dilate. It's the same reaction that will happen if, you know, a wild animal is chasing you. God has embedded that inside of us. so that we would have a correct response to fear, to real fear. Like you know, if we're going to get eaten by a tiger or a lion, that we would run faster, that things would work better. But we're not to live in fight or flight. That's what a lot of people do. Maybe some of you this morning, you're just always in a state of panic. It's because you're always seeing the storm. You're always seeing the waves. You're always seeing the things to be afraid of. And that's, you've learned and been trained. The world does that from the time we grow up. We're trained to focus on the fear, focus on the storm. All the parents are guilty of that in a good way. When they see danger, they tell their kid, that's scary. Watch out. Don't go there. So that's a good thing. But it also trains us, and we can be overboard on that, right? So they use the term helicopter mom. There's helicopter dads now, too. A lot of helicopter dads. But now it's more than helicopter moms or dads. It's like a drone mom or dad. Like hovering over them everywhere that they go. And you know that, so we can be excessive in that way too. But this is what Satan really focuses on and preys on. So Jesus in that storm, this is why this is so important. He was there and he actually rebuked his disciples for panicking. And he said, why are you fearful? And then he says, you have little faith. Why did he say that? If Jesus is asleep in the storm, we should be asleep in the storm. Jesus said, we're going to get to the other side. We should trust we're going to get to the other side. But instead, the storm came and they started to panic. So they started focusing on the storm. And they were, and Jesus, he said, it's almost like Jesus couldn't believe it. I can't believe you're freaking out like that. You have little faith. So the problem was their faith. They had faith, but their faith was little. And Jesus immediately calmed the storm. And then they said, the disciples, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? So there's the key right there. They say, who can this be? The problem is they didn't know him well enough. That's the problem. And Jesus was teaching them this. He was teaching the disciples in the storm that, hey, the storms are nothing to me. The wind and the waves, they obey me. They're not in control. Jesus says, I'm in control. And so what he was doing with his disciples is teaching them about faith. And now we get to a second scenario. But this time, Jesus is growing their faith a little more in that he's not with them in the boat. So I believe he's watching and knowing what's going on because he wants them to trust him and have their faith grow to the point where Jesus doesn't have to be right in the boat. He's teaching them that faith is about trusting in what he says more than favorable circumstances or something looking a certain way that makes us feel more comfortable. And so here's what we see. Point number one. We don't have to be afraid because Jesus is praying for us. How do you know that? The Bible doesn't say here specifically, but we can accurately infer that when Jesus went up on the mountain and the disciples were going into the storm, that he was praying for these disciples. We see an example of this in Luke 22, verse 31. Where Jesus says to Peter, also known as Simon, he says, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Would you want to hear that? Jesus revealed that to Peter. Sometimes it seems like it's better not to know everything. Ignorance is bliss. I'm glad that God didn't show me everything, you know, right from the beginning when I became a Christian, how it all the difficulties, trials, and things that, you know, you just kind of walk into them and experience them, and then he's there with you. But he actually tells Peter, he says, Satan keeps coming to me. He's asking to sift you as wheat. That doesn't sound good. And so we can think this is a panic moment. Satan's after me. You ever feel like that? Satan's after me. If you say that, you're right. That's accurate. But that's not the problem, because Jesus says this, but then he says, but I have prayed for you. So that should put a wet blanket on the fire. Satan is after us. Satan does want to deceive us. He does want to take us down. He does have an agenda, but Jesus is praying for us. So he can have all the agenda he wants, but Jesus is praying for us. That's what really matters. But what was Jesus praying for? He was praying for Peter, not that Satan wouldn't be after him anymore. He was praying for Peter that his faith would not fail. So God is saying, I'm not praying Satan will stop it, because God could have made it stop in a minute. But he's saying, you know, I'm praying for you that as Satan buffets you or looks to afflict you or come against you, that you will be successful in that. You will exercise your faith in that attack or in that affliction. So here's the point. Jesus's prayers are undefeated. If he is praying for us, which we see in many occasions other than Jesus telling Peter in the book of Luke chapter 22, knowing that Jesus in Romans 8:34 is at the right hand of God the Father making intercession for us, knowing Hebrews 7:25 where it says he always lives to make intercession for them. So before the storm, before your storm, Jesus is already praying for you. That's point number one. Jesus is praying for us. Point number two, look at verse 16. Now when evening had come, the disciples went down to the sea. We talked about this earlier, where they were made to get in the boat. Verse 17 says, they got into the boat and they went over the sea towards Capernaum, and it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. So now, here's the big temptation. As we go through trials, this is emblematic or metaphorically portraying for us the struggles that we have in life as Christians, that the difficulties, the trials we go through. And it's pointed out here that it was dark. Now, there's something about being in the water at dark. It's eerie. And being from California and surfing, when it's dark and you're surfing, it is really scary. You manufacture crisis. If a piece of seaweed hits you, you think it's Jaws. It's scary. It's just eerie at night, swimming. And they're out in the dark. And it's an amazing picture being portrayed here of what it feels like sometimes when we go through trials. It feels really dark, and then it says Jesus had not come to them. So dark and alone. What did they have at this moment? So all they had at this moment, which is what Jesus was teaching them, all that they need, was his word. And that was really being tested here, wasn't it? Because before, Jesus is right there. And what are they? They just wake him up and say, do something. So Jesus is taking them from that, taking them from the understanding of who is this that can do all this. Well, now he's growing their faith. They should know that now. They should know, but they're not quite understanding the fact that he doesn't have to be in the boat anymore. He's growing their faith to get them to trust and depend on and put faith in his word, what he says, and not in other circumstances. So Jesus allows them to go through a time where it seems like Jesus isn't there, but he is. He's on the mountain. I don't believe they are ever out of his sight. He's praying for them. He allows some of these elements of, you know, of darkness to come in. And in this whole situation, they're feeling like Jesus isn't here. Where is he? This is how we often feel in our times of trial, where we just want God to show up and we're going, it doesn't seem like he even is aware anything's going on. It doesn't seem like he cares. It can seem like he's indifferent. And we will in those times be tempted, get this, to not exercise our faith and trust in what God says, but instead of that, do something to make us feel better in the flesh. That's the temptation. A false security, a false way to give us relief from our anxiety or the feelings that we're feeling. Jesus may be teaching you when it is seeming like Jesus isn't there, when it seems dark, when it seems like he's taking a long time, your faith is getting tested. That's what's happening. Warren Wiersbe said, a faith that cannot be tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. And I believe that's true. In Hebrews 11, verse 1, it says, faith is the evidence of things not seen. Not seen. We are told to walk by faith and not by sight. This is what God is teaching us today. Even as Christians, which I'm assuming many of you are, God will continually put us in positions to grow our faith and strengthen our faith, because our faith is the most important thing that we have as believers, as saved people. Our faith is more important than any earthly treasure or good. It is the currency of heaven, and it must be tested. Faith only grows by being stretched. Faith only grows by pressure and resistance, like some of your muscles here today. Some of you with your sleeves a little tight in this area. Some of you who have to buy stretchy shirts because you're doing too many deadlifts and power cleans. How did your biceps get that big? Not by inactivity, but by activity. You're doing the deadlifts, and it shows. You have a right to bear arms in this country. And you're taking full advantage of that. But you got like that because you've put a lot of pressure and stress on those biceps. This is how faith works. Do you have giant biceps? and a puny soul. It's possible to be underdeveloped in your inner person because when trials come, you don't exercise your faith, but you bail out and go into some other way to try to make yourself feel better. Corrie Ten Boom, some of you may know that name. She was in a concentration camp, a Christian lady. She said, "There is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still." That's the benefit of faith. It's the experience of God's presence in the deepest and darkest times of our life. Have any of you ever heard of Horatio Spafford? Can I see a show of hands? Okay, good. Horatio Spafford wrote the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." He wrote this hymn after losing all four of his daughters in a shipwreck. And as he sailed past the place where the ship had gone down with his daughters, where they passed away, he wrote, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." We see here that even in our deepest storms, even regardless of how we may feel and how long it seems it's taking, we can count on the fact that Jesus never leaves us. Not only is he praying for us, he never leaves us. Point number three, verse 18. "When the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles," think about the frustration. Think about the frustration mixed with panic, rowing in this giant storm, waves over your head. These were experienced fishermen who knew the Sea of Galilee, and yet they were trying and struggling and groaning and moaning and grunting, and they were doing it for their life. They were trying to survive. They were trying to live. What an interesting picture of us trying to calm the storms ourselves. Trying to be better ourselves instead of just trusting in the Lord. 3 miles overnight in the dark alone. And then in verse 19, it says, they saw Jesus walking on the sea. Here's the next level of faith. Jesus didn't have to be in the boat because he can just walk on the water. Next level of faith. Jesus comes. He's drawing near the boat, but they were afraid. They were afraid. One, they weren't expecting Jesus to show up. Isn't that interesting? A lot of our fear and panic is because we really don't think Jesus can do anything. We really don't think he's going to change anything. We don't think he's going to do it. And so Jesus is walking on water and they're afraid. They're blinded by fear. They thought he was a ghost. Why was that? There's just no expectation Jesus would come. This is like when we try to fix our own problems, we get blinded when Jesus actually shows up. Oh, he actually showed up. He's actually going to do something. Things are going to actually work. They are blinded by fear. They thought whatever was coming towards them was against them. They thought he was a ghost. Not only is it dark and the storms, and now a ghost has come. They probably could not fathom that Jesus would tell them to go across in the middle of the storm. So they just weren't expecting anything to come of this. So their expectations were so off because they didn't really see that Jesus was trying to grow them and teach them about faith. All they could see is because of their panic, is we're going to die, and now here's a ghost probably to take us away. This is what fear does. It makes us irrational. That's why Satan uses it on us. He uses it to drive us to make bad decisions, to make panic decisions, freaked out decisions. A good rule of thumb is to be still and know that He is God. Psalm 46:10. A good rule of thumb is not to be hasty to make something happen. A good rule of thumb is to be patient, to wait on the Lord, and to be clear about His direction before we start getting all this motion and trying to change things and do something different. Be still and know He's God. What this is it's a faith problem. It's a faith problem where we try to take over the situation, which is ridiculous, instead of just saying, Lord, I trust You in this situation. What we see here is that even in the midst of very difficult situations, here's what's so important. We're going to be challenged to think something's wrong. But something is right here. Jesus purposely led him here. They were being obedient to Jesus. Sometimes we think, if I'm obedient to Jesus, it's just going to be a disaster. Well, you have to wait and let the whole thing work out. Because what may seem like a disaster in a moment ends up the greatest faith builder that we will ever have. So this obedience, Jesus said, get into the boat. It led them into a storm. Do you understand? Christianity is such that when we put our faith in Christ, it doesn't necessarily put us on a cruise ship. It often puts us on a battleship that goes into storms. So we should sort of expect that. In the book of Hebrews chapter 4, it says, don't think it strange when you go through the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some think it strange. In other words, we should kind of expect that because God wants to grow our faith, but not be afraid of that because we know how to get through it. Here's what's interesting. In our trials, the same water that was causing fear to the disciples is the same water that was growing their faith. Put it another way. What seems like it's over our head, our problem, it's actually under Jesus' feet. And so we need to know that He's on our side. You know the difference between water being over your head in a storm or water being under your feet? The difference is surfing. So we can either surf our trials or we could get crushed by our trials. It all depends how we see them. When we see our trials correctly, we surf them. And those trials actually become something that forms us and shapes us. But if we don't have the surfboard of faith, kind of a weird message, biceps and surfboards this morning. The surfboard of faith is how we ride through the storms. Remember, your trials are underneath Jesus' feet. You may think they're over your head, but they're underneath His feet, and so we can trust Him. The point is, when we feel like Jesus is against us or things are against us, we have to remember that He's actually on our side. As Romans 8:31 says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And finally, The last point, Jesus is in total control. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Isn't that interesting? They got to where they were going. They were always going to get to where they are going. We are always going to get where God is taking us. What's the variable is how we are going to be on that road to where God is getting us. Are we going to freak out all the way there? Or are we going to ride the wave all the way there? When Jesus says, "It is I, don't be afraid," that's the word from the Old Testament in Exodus 3:14, where Moses asked God at the burning bush who he was, and he said, "I am." That statement, the ego a me, is the Hebrew translation of that. Ego a me, meaning I am the one overall, in all, through all, controlling all. And that's why Jesus said that, "Don't be afraid, I am. I'm over everything." In other words, I'm in full control. Fear makes us feel like things are out of control. So Jesus' answer is, no, I'm in full control. I am. I am the great I am. This is Jesus' divine identity specifying that he is over all, that he is bigger than the storms or all of our trials. And that's the point here. The point is that it is his presence that brings peace, not the absence of storms. You get that? It's his presence that brings peace, not the absence of storms. They willingly brought him in. They brought him in to the boat. So that was the answer. Reminds me of J.C. Ryle, what he said, the English bishop. "I am persuaded that the best remedy for fear is a clear view of Jesus." It is his presence. In John 14:27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." The point is, receive Jesus into your situation. You will get to the other side. And you'll get there with greater faith than you had when you started out. Three takeaways from this. Number one, peace is not a place, it's a person. Number two, when Christ steps in, fear steps out. And number three, the great I am will get you through to the other side. Jesus is praying for you. Jesus will never leave you. Jesus is on your side, and Jesus is in control. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word, your truth that sets us free. I pray for anybody here this morning that is in any sort of bondage to fear, anything that they can think of right now that makes them afraid. Maybe it keeps them up at night. Maybe it's a fear of the future or fear of something going wrong or fear of danger or just fear of, I don't know what it is, success. There's so many different ways. But I pray, Lord, if something has come into mind for anybody here, that at this moment they would surrender their fear and instead they would say, "Lord, I trust you. I rest my hope in you, Lord, the one who is over all, in all, through all, the one who loves me, the one who is for me, the one who is praying for me." And Lord, I pray for anybody here this morning that should be afraid, Someone who doesn't know you, who is not born again, who is not saved, should be afraid. That's a real fear. It's the fear of dying without salvation. And so maybe you're here this morning and you are trusting in something other than Jesus and his death for your salvation. Maybe you're thinking that you're a generally good person. Maybe you think somehow you'll get there. You're not sure how. And we need to be very clear about those things because the Bible's very clear. Jesus himself said, unless one is born again, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so the opportunity is here this morning. The invitation goes out. Here's what the Bible says. It says that we have all sinned. And sin is what keeps us from salvation, from God. The Bible says that the payment of sin is death. That means we're dead spiritually, but we're also going to be eternally separated from God. That's the reality. That's why Jesus came. The Bible says that God showed us his love, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So that whoever would call on the name of the Lord would be saved. Meaning, whoever says, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I'm sorry for my sin. Please forgive me of my sin. And now I put my trust in you, Jesus, and nothing else. I put my faith in you, and I ask you to wash me, cleanse me of my sin, forgive me of my sins. Fill me with your Holy Spirit, Lord, and help me to walk with you all the days of my life. And if anybody sincerely cries out to the Lord in that way and just asks for his forgiveness and surrenders their life, they will be saved. And that's what we pray here this morning. As we're praying, we're going to take communion this morning. What is communion? Communion is simply a way to remember, not a way to get, a way to remember our salvation. The bread and the cup represent the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. They represent, they are not that, they represent. If you are saved, we do this to remember what Jesus has done for us. The greatest act of love, dying in our place on the cross. That's what this represents. And so for all believers, we are invited to partake of the communion this morning in remembrance. If you're not a believer now, I pray and ask you to get saved right now. Cry out to Jesus and then partake of the communion. If you're still not willing to do that, we just ask that you just let the communion pass you by. No judgment, nobody's going to be watching. But just realize that communion is for those who've confessed Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so we're going to have the ushers come forward now at this point. And I just ask that all of us would continue in a state of prayer. Just have a few minutes left. This is a fantastic time to spend time with the Lord, if it's 5 minutes or whatever, but this is a time for you to commune with God. This is what this is all about. To be still before him, to communicate with him, to pray, to ask him to speak to you. As the ushers come by, just hold on to the elements and we'll take it all together once it's all passed out. So God bless you guys. As we hold these elements this morning, another reminder of what Jesus has done for us. He's amazing. And I want you to just embrace what these represent, and that's Jesus dying for us on the cross and his forgiveness. Are you forgiven? The greatest thing about a Christian is that they're forgiven. We will stand before God based on the fact that we are forgiven. And so let's partake of these elements as we remember that. The bread representing the body of Jesus that was given for us on the cross. Let's partake. And the cup representing the blood of Jesus, which washes all our sins. Amen. Let's all stand, and we're going to worship the Lord one last time before we go. If anyone would like prayer this morning, our prayer team will be up front as we sing this last song. Just come on up, and they'll be happy to pray for you. God bless you guys.